Be seated. Thank you, Doak. Appreciate you reading the Word of God. Kiddos, you're going to stay in here with us today. Now, if you're in preschool up to 4 years of age, you're welcome. They do have preschool this morning. But we're just going to join together as families this morning to go through the Word of God. You'll be happy to know I'm not going to try to preach on a piece of clothing or a piece of furniture this morning. We won't be in Exodus. I thought it was appropriate, though, that we look into the book of Hebrews, where the book of Exodus rings so loudly for us in what is done there by the writer of Hebrews. We'll start with a quiz. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We're going to do it in Greek. Would you like to do it in Greek? All right. Christos Anesti. Yeah. Aletheos Anesti. That means truly he is risen. Christ is risen. And you say in response, he is risen indeed. There is really important things that are said there. Those three words, Christ is risen, may be the three most important words ever spoken. The three most important words that have ever been spoken. You see, as was read earlier, I just remind us, in Matthew 28, verse 6, as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary approach the grave, they see this angel, and they realize something is not right. Of course, we realize in retrospect, everything is right. But as they approach, the angel tells them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." He has risen. He is risen. Those three words are probably the most important three words ever spoken. Otherwise, our salvation does not exist. If our Lord was crucified and he lays dead in the grave, then our hope is in vain. You know, it's interesting, even there in those three words, you hear not only the work of the Son, Jesus, that he is risen, but you hear the work of the Father. That's why it's translated, he has been risen, or he has risen. It's actually a passive, what's known as a divine passive, meaning God the Father is at work in raising the Son. Throughout the book of Acts, you hear Peter repeatedly make reference to this fact. For example, in Acts chapter 2, in his great sermon, he says that God raised him, that is Jesus, up. He says, "This Jesus God raised up." He is pointing out that the Father was just as active in our salvation as the Son was. That in order for us to be saved, the Father and the Son and the Spirit worked together to save us. In Romans 10:9, it's probably a verse that many of us know, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart what? That God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You see, those three words, he is risen, Christ is risen, affirm that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son on our behalf. The three most important words that have probably ever been spoken. Paul belabors this in 1 Corinthians 15. Even as we confess together out of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, where it says again that Paul says he reminds you brothers and sisters of the gospel that I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. And then verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance. And what has he delivered? He says, it's also what I received. He says, this is what I delivered to you. Listen to the history here. Not made up, not fairy tale. This is true history, and this is why the resurrection of Christ is so important. Because if Christ was not raised, then we live in a history doomed to death. He said Christ died. That's history. He says that he died in accordance with the scriptures and that he was buried. That's history. He says not only was he buried, that he was raised. That's history. On the third day, that's history in accordance with the scriptures. But what I skipped is the deep theological truth of why all this occurs. Christ died. That's history. For our sins. That's gospel. You see, what's going on is Paul is telling us, if the resurrection of our Lord never occurred, then we are most to be pitied. In fact, he goes on later to say that in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's vanity. You might as well, if you put your faith in Christ and he's not raised, stick it on the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, because it's vanity with the rest of life. But he goes on, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. Can you imagine that? If we have said, you realize if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, if he wasn't resurrected, you actually lied about God this morning. Because you said he raised him from the dead. And Paul says, you are misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. It's a rhetorical argument, because the truth is, they are raised, and he has been raised. He goes on in verse 17. Here's what's at stake. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Translation, you still stand under the wrath of God. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Paul, what he writes, to say to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, to say to live as Christ and to die as gain. Paul had lied to us if this is not true. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But the point Paul's making is, of first importance, Christ did die. He was buried. He was raised, and therefore we have an eternal hope, as he says in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. You see, the death of Christ paid for our sins. That death absorbed the wrath of the Father rightly deserved by us. But the resurrection of Christ proved that Jesus is the true Son of God, who has paid for our sins. No resurrection, no proof. No resurrection, no payment of sin. See, this is how heavy those words are and how vital they are. Christ is risen. He is risen, and in doing so, in Romans 1:4, it says that it declared him to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ actually declares him to be the Son of God. He is more than just human. Not less than that, but more than that. You see, he is the true Son of God. The one who truly represents the Father. And the one, because he's fully God and fully man, can represent us. See, Christ's resurrection shows that he was the true Son of God that can and does give eternal life. That's John 3:16, is it not? God loved the world in this way, for God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, because he is the only begotten Son, whoever believes in him will have what? Shall not perish, but will have what? Eternal life. You see, the resurrection shows to us Christ is the true Son of God, and only the true Son of God can give eternal life. No other can do that. No resurrection, no eternal life, because that would mean that Jesus is not the Son of God. The writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 9, 11 through 12. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, that is, he enters into the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. He says, he entered once for all into the holy place, holy places, excuse me, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. Thus, and listen to what it does, securing an eternal redemption. You want to know why your salvation is secured? It doesn't depend on you. It depends on the true Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we know that it's true because he was resurrected. The three most important words that have probably ever been spoken. Christ is risen. Not just Christ was risen. He is risen. He lives even now. Here's the central truth that I want us to get at today. I want us to not only see what Christ did, that he died on the cross for our sins. And that is essential. Let's not forget that. We celebrate Easter. The reason why we have like Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, we have Saturday and Sunday, is to remind us that back on Friday, he had to be crucified. So we celebrate, right? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper, for example? We do this constantly throughout the year because it reminds us of what? The death of Christ. And today we're going to glory in the resurrection of Christ. Here's the central truth. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees, don't miss that word, it guarantees he is the only permanent and perfect access to God. This is it. What I'm going to argue from Hebrews 7 this morning is this very thing, that what the resurrection of Jesus guarantees is he is the only permanent and perfect access to God. You want to know God? You want to have true eternal life? That's John 17:3. John 17:3. Eternal life is this, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's the only way. If you want access to this God, the only true God, if you want permanent access to him, if you want perfect access to him, if you want access to him, you want Christ. That's the only way. Now, we're going to walk through this passage together in Hebrews 7, and we're going to see three truths along the way. And as we look at that, we want to see how these fit together to make this point, that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees he's the only permanent and perfect access to God. He's the only way, he's the only access, but he is permanent and he is perfect. Look there in Hebrews 7, verse 22. Here's the first point. We're going to see from verse 22. Jesus himself, notice that word himself, Jesus himself is the guarantee of our eternal redemption. Himself. The verse there says in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now this word can be a little misleading to us. Guarantor. When we go to buy houses, we have to put down a security deposit. Or even if you go to rent, you have to put down a security deposit. Now, if you decide to back out or you break that contract, do they show up and collect you? No, because you're not worth much. Right? You don't spend well. They take your money. That's what you're the guarantor. I'm the one putting down the deposit to say I'm going to insure something. If you actually have some other translations, I like how they treat this. Like I think New American Standard does this. The Christian Standard Bible does this. It actually says this makes Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant. You see, not only does Jesus act as the guarantor, I'll make sure it gets it done. He literally is the down payment, deposit, insurance policy of why we stand in a better covenant. It's because of him. It's Jesus himself that is the guarantee of this covenant. He put himself on the line. He offered himself up. He didn't offer any other up. He offered himself up to be the sacrifice for our sins. And that's why he is the guarantee or the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, you'll notice the word this, and you need to know this, that little word where it's pointing back to because of how it carries through the passage. You see how it says, this makes Jesus the guarantor, the guarantee of a better covenant? It's actually pointing backwards. If you look there in 7:21, in Hebrews 7:21, you will notice that it is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Not of the priestly line of the Levites, but of a line that even predates that, the eternal line of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And you'll notice, if you're looking in 7:21, it quotes a verse, and it probably is in some way formatted in your Bible. Maybe it's bolded, maybe it's indented a little bit. And it says, you are a priest forever. It's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. That psalm plays heavily in this passage. The Father is saying, this is the one who is the true high priest. And because he is the true high priest, he can be the guarantor and the guarantee of a better covenant. That's what he's simultaneously able to do, because he can be both the high priest and the great lamb. He can be both the guarantor and the guarantee at the same time, because he's Jesus, the true Son of God. And so he guarantees that we have an eternal redemption. You'll notice it's a better covenant. Now, when you're having a dish, right? If you go to a restaurant and you don't like it, and you send it back because you want something better, right? But if you just want to hit it out of the park, what do you always ask for? I want the best. Why doesn't the writer of Hebrews say this is the best covenant? Is there something better out there? Well, it's actually a means of understatement. This word better actually occurs 19 times in the New Testament. The vast majority, 13 of those, occur in this book, the book of Hebrews. In fact, probably a simple way to summarize the book of Hebrews is this: Jesus is better. And then put a blank. Better than, and put a blank. Jesus is better. Now, this is how it works. It's an understatement, because if I say the best, I'm the best. And then you walk up and you say, yeah, but I'm better. No, I'm the best. I know, but I'm better. You see, that's what's going on in the book of Hebrews. Well, we found the best. Yeah, but I've got better. You see, it's an understated way that the writer of Hebrews is saying, there is nothing you can find that is greater than Christ. Whether it be, and he argues this from the beginning, he is the great Son, he is greater than angels, he is greater than the sacrifices, he is greater than the high priest, he's just greater, 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 greater. And something you need to realize, usually when we think of better, we think of it in the same category. But really what this is saying is, he's in a class all his own. I'll give you an example biblically. In the book of Ezekiel, it uses a phrase, and it calls us, humans in general, the Son of Man. That's a true statement. There's not a person in here that's not the son of a man and woman. You're the Son of Man, which is another way of saying you're human. But in the book of Daniel, our Lord is called the Son of Man. Not because he's a human just like us in some way. He is a human just like us in every way, except without sin. But he is a class all his own, because he's the Son of Man who's also the Son of God. You see, the Bible uses it this way because it also uses the phrase the Son of God. And it'll use that, for example, to describe angels. But he's not merely an angelic Son of God. He is the Son of God, in a class all his own. And when you read the book of Hebrews and you see this word greater, you need to realize what he's saying is, he is better, he is greater than anything you can imagine. So guess what his covenant is that he establishes? It is the better, greater covenant than any that can be established. Why? It's founded on Christ. So if the one who is greater than all things founds the covenant, guess what the covenant is? It's greater. The new covenant in which we stand is greater than any covenant that can ever and has ever been established. There's not a greater one to come. This is the one to get it on. You ever had that where sometimes you're like, should I buy this now, but there may be a better deal out there? Should I get it right now? Because I may find something I like more. We have a term for this. You buy it, then you have buyer's remorse. You will never have believer's remorse with Christ because this is the greater covenant. You embrace Christ, it gets no better. This is it. Because he gives you permanent, perfect access to God. You want to know God, you must know Christ. Now, the second thing is to see, not only is he the one who is the guarantee of our eternal redemption, right? He's the guarantee of that eternal redemption. But secondly, Jesus' guarantee, it is permanent. That's what the writer of Hebrews is arguing here. He's the guarantor and the guarantee of that better covenant, that eternal redemption, but he is also a guarantee. He guarantees it permanently. The guarantee is permanent. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 reads there, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." This is what we call, in deep theological terms, a statement on the obvious. Why couldn't that guy keep going? He died. Well, Jesus died. Oh, but there's a difference. Because remember the three most important words you probably ever will hear? Christ is risen. You see, this high priest is not like the other high priest. They die. And you can line up another one, and guess what he's going to do? He's going to die. And you can line up another one, and guess what he's going to do? He's going to die. And you're going to line up another one, and you're going to see death after death after death. Of course they can't continue in office. But verse 24, "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." You see, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord is sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." See, this is the final high priest. There's none other to be found. I need one who can stand and advocate for me before the Father. Who is it? There's only one. It's Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. There are no other to be found. He doesn't need to be replaced. Because guess what Jesus never does? He doesn't die anymore. He conquered that. So death is done with. And so now he is permanently installed as high priest. And that's why it's so important we understand there is only one. You see, when we talk about are there other ways to know God? Are there other paths to salvation? The writer of Hebrews is making this very clear argument. Name one other. And here's the challenge. Name one other that is the true Son of God, that died and was resurrected by the Father as the true Son of God. And the answer is none. Lazarus, what happened? You got to love this poor guy. He dies, he gets resurrected. Guess what he gets to do again? He gets to die again. But by the way, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, because he's a true believer in Christ, just like all of us who die in Christ, guess what we will do? We will rise again. But the point being is this high priest is not like the other ones. He's alive forever. It's a permanent status that he stands in. Look at verse 24. 24, "But he holds his priesthood permanently." There's the word. It's a permanent priesthood because he continues forever. Consequently, in verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost. Now, the uttermost, we hear that word and we kind of think about, well, that means he's better and above everything. It actually is the idea, it's a perfect tense word that it's actually, we get the word telos from at the end of something. It's the wholeness and completeness. He is able to save utterly, completely. There's nothing that our Lord isn't qualified to save if he so chooses. Nothing that won't be saved by his word. You see, the idea is that it's a permanent, complete. You don't have to add to it. This is so important for us as we live our lives for Christ. What would you add to the work of our Lord in order to prove to God that you are righteous enough to be saved? And the answer is nothing. Here's the flip side of that. The fact that you think that you have to add to the work of Christ is indirectly saying to our Lord, you didn't get it all done. And the writer of Hebrews said, oh yeah, he does. And he did. Because he saves not to just most of it, but to the uttermost, utter, completely. So there's this permanent salvation, and he saves the uttermost, and then notice who was saved. Notice that phrase, and this is why it's so important. This sticks the dagger into the idea of universalism. Well, everyone's going to be saved. No, not according to the writer of Hebrews. You see, he saves the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So there's a category of people that are saved completely because they draw near to God through Christ. And there's the other category, those who don't. You see, the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you want to be saved permanently, eternal redemption by this one true high priest, you must draw close to God through him, through Christ alone. That's it. That's the only way. Because this is the only high priest. That's the logical argument. Just think about how it worked as we've described in the book of Exodus. How do you go in? Who goes in to the Holy of Holies to represent all the people? The one high priest. And he goes in. That pattern follows. And this is why we read earlier in Hebrews 9 when you read it. In the true place of the Holy of Holies, the temple of heaven where the Father dwells, you've got one and only one that gets you into that presence, and that is Christ. To think that there's any other way that the salvation can come is to fly in the face of what the writer of Hebrews is writing. You can't do that. There's only one. There's only one permanent one, that's it. This is the one who is permanent that gives you access. That's you draw near through Christ. This is why we talk about this. It is faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Why alone? Well, faith alone, because your works will get you nothing. You thinking you're going to earn your salvation to prove your keep in the kingdom of God, to prove your worthiness to enter into the presence of the Father, is actually a backhanded way of saying to Jesus, you didn't do enough. And not only is it faith alone, but you better get in the right object. Right? Don't put your faith in something else. It's faith alone, not in Christ plus something else. You are not hedging your bets. It is faith alone in Christ alone. There's no hedging the bet. It's in this one and only in this one, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews is saying, here's the one that you draw near to God. Since, and here's why. Here's why. Look at the phrase, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our Lord is not on a part-time job to intercede on our behalf. You don't have to schedule office hours with our Lord to get access to God. You ever thought about that? Like, I mean, we're so accustomed to it, we have boldness to think while we're driving our car with our eyes open, we can righteously pray for the guy that cut me off, right? Or when I'm in my front yard, or when I'm walking down the street, or when I'm in the middle of an argument with somebody, or when I'm at work. You realize we just so assume it that we forget the reason we can do this, according to the writers of Hebrews, is because he always lives to make intercession for us. That's what our Lord does. You want to talk about a privilege that we lose track of? This is it. Our Lord intercedes for us always at all times so that we can go into the presence of the Father. That's just an amazing thing to think, because what that means is there is no point, if you put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, you're saying, I believe that one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, was fully God and fully man, that he died on that cross, and then on that cross he paid for my sins, and in paying for my sins, I now no longer stand under the wrath of God that I rightly deserve for rebelling against him for my sins, but now I stand in a righteous relationship with him. I mean, you realize what we're saying? We don't have to walk on eggshells before God. That should both confound us and amaze us all in one moment. How is that possible? And the answer is Christ. And why would you do it? That's the amazement, because of grace. And so he says he makes intercession when? Because he always does it. He's alive. The three most important words that I can ever tell you: Christ is risen. He is not dead. And because he's a risen Lord, who is the true Son of God, he can intercede on our behalf. You see, this is where this whole idea of safety and security in our Christian life comes from. You know, we like to use the phrase "once saved, always saved," almost to almost like excuse our sin. But that's not what we should be trying to mean by that. What we're trying to say by that is there is no time in which our Lord does not advocate on our behalf for those of us that follow Christ. That's how it works. It's always secure. Always. Because remember, what's the security deposit? It's Christ himself. He puts himself on the line for his people to ensure they have access to the Father and don't come under his wrath. And that's not just a permanent thing. It's a perfect thing. A perfect thing. Look at the third point here is that Jesus, his guarantee is perfect. Perfect. So you have this one who is the guarantee of our eternal redemption, that we have eternal access to the Father because he's the eternal great high priest. It is a permanent thing, and it is a perfect thing. Look at verse 26. For indeed it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. And then look at how he's described. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now that word holy, most commonly we translate the word hagios, which is meaning separate from, different from us. There's this idea of purity to it, that there's just something not common. It's the uncommon thing. It's the unstained, unsinful thing. Here the actual underlying word is hosios. It's slightly different. You're like, sounds real close. It does. One's hagios, but hosios, what it carries the idea of is primarily not just separation. It actually has the idea of devotion. What we'd almost think of as consecration. I'm dedicated to this. You see, he's the high priest dedicated to what he is to do. But not only is he dedicated, you've seen this. You ever seen somebody who has, they've got passion to get something done, and you realize, but there is no way in God's green earth you're going to get it done. I mean, I'll just tell you, I was talking this morning, and you know, I need to do some repairs on my van. I'm working up passion to get that done. If you see my talent, you'll know I should call somebody immediately. Amen, yeah. You ever... By the way, was that a volunteer? I'm sorry. guess it's not. You're not supposed to do that in your sermons, get a volunteer. But think about this for a second. Our Lord is devoted to the fact that he's going to be the great high priest forever. But he's not only devoted to it, passionate about it, as it were, but he's qualified completely, because he's innocent. That is, you will never be able to find anything to blame him for. Not in any unrighteous way. I realize there's a lot of things. I have a saying, sometimes I see people on TV and they'll do something and they'll go, you know, all glory to God. And I will say sometimes, I know your life. I think God wants to be left out of this one. Don't like try to bring him into this when you do crazy things, right? It's not his fault. And we need to realize there's nothing we can look at our Lord and say, what he did is blameworthy in any way. The only blame he bears is for our sins, not his. He is, you'll see it there, unstained. There is nothing that has ever occurred in his life. Not only can you not blame him, but he does not carry the uncleanness of sin for himself. The only uncleanness of sin he ever carried is ours. You see, he's completely qualified to do this because he's completely unstained by sin. You'll even see it there. It says he's separated from sinners. Now, there's a phrase that almost makes our brains go, "What, really?" And the answer is yes. But he extends himself to sinners. Separated here is the idea that he is not in the same group as us. Not, you have the sinner group. Guess who's not in it? Christ is not in it. The only reason Christ is ever in the sinner group is because he bears the sins of those that he pays the penalty of sin for. You see, that's the ones that he associates to. It's not because he's one of them by sin. He's one of us because he's fully human, but he's completely not one of us because he's fully God and without sin. Like us in every way, the writer of Hebrews would say, except without sin. Separated. Is it? He's in a class all his own. That's when you think of that word greater or better than the word of Hebrews, just think of that, class all his own. Not just slightly better, not mostly better, not hugely better. It is class all his own. There's a chasm because he's in a class all his own. He is separated from sinners, but entirely willing and able to help us because he's completely qualified. You'll see he's perfect in every way, exalted above the heavens. And this is important because our salvation shows to us, or his resurrection shows to us, that he is not in the grave. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is one of the things that the resurrection shows to us, and we see his ascension. When he was resurrected, he ultimately ascends to the right hand of the Father. He is exalted above the heavens. He's completely qualified and completely able to do all of this. Look at verse 27. It says, he has no need, and here's the point of how he's different as a high priest. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He doesn't have need for that. Now, interesting, if you read this, there was no daily practice for the high priest specifically to offer sins for himself. Likely what this is referring to is the daily sacrifices that we read about in Exodus 29. You may vaguely remember this, we're going through. In Exodus 29, 38 and 39, it talks about there has to be a daily, day-by-day, regular sacrifice. There's one in the morning, and there's another lamb sacrifice at twilight. It was to remind their people, every day you have sins that need to be forgiven. Every day you need sins that need to be covered. And so they'd be offering these every day. It becomes a daily reminder. We need forgiveness for our sins. But not only did the people need that, but guess who was part of those people? The high priest was. He needed those lambs sacrificed daily just as much as they did. Jesus, the great, permanent, perfect high priest, according to the writer of Hebrews, does not need those daily sacrifices, because he is without sin. So he's unlike these other high priests. But why is it not needed? Well, not only does he not need to offer daily sacrifice for himself because he's sinless, he doesn't even have to sacrifice, he doesn't offer daily sacrifices for his people. I mean, think that's what those lambs are doing in the book of Exodus. Daily reminders, morning and evening, which is a way of saying 24/7, you need forgiveness of sin. But look at the writer of Hebrews in verse 27. He doesn't have to do this. There's no need. Why? Look at the why. Since he did this how many times? Once. Once for all when he offered himself up. You see, the Father raises the Son from the grave, but who offers himself up? The Son does. I will die for their sin. And he offers himself up. And he does. And the word is actually emphatic. It actually is not just once. It's got a preposition on it. Ironically enough, it starts with the phrase F, E-F, or E-P-H, like emphasis. It's like saying it's once, like one and only one. Uniquely, this is it. Once for all, he offered himself up. So that doesn't mean, I mean, just think about this, because the way this is phrased, he does it once, and it's not once that he covers most of us. You see what I'm saying? Oh, I missed a few, I got to go back and redo it again. That's not how it works. Literally, it says once for all. We don't need more sacrifices to save us. Because Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He was perfect in his guarantee. He didn't miss something. He did exactly what was needed to redeem us. Perfect in all his ways. Just listen to how this once for all comes up. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places. Same word, once for all. He entered once for all in the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing what? An eternal redemption. Secured it permanently, Hebrews 9:12. Hebrews 10:10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, our sanctification as we grow in Christ is so guaranteed that it was accomplished at the cross. It is just being carried out and fulfilled through our life. But it's a guaranteed done deal. That's why Paul in Romans can give us the golden chain. Those who have been justified ultimately are going to be glorified. It's so certain because of what Christ has done. Romans 6:10 and 11, for the death he died to sin once for all. He dies for sin how many times? Once. One and only one once. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. So notice, not only did he die, but we're reveling this morning in his resurrection. He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself without blemish to God. Perfect, without blemish. 9:25 and 26 of Hebrews. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. He would have had to suffer over and over and over and over again if he has to repeatedly sacrifice. But that's not how it works, as it says in the latter part of Hebrews 9:26. But as it is, that's a nice way to say, we have a way to say this. It is what it is. You ever heard that phrase? Well, but it is what it is. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Permanent, perfect sacrifice, guaranteeing our eternal redemption. And then verse 28 sums it all up. 28 is summarizing this argument that comes from all of chapter 7. And here's the summary verse. He says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, notice that first clause there before the comma, really. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, that one appoints a son. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, let's just think. This is making a logical argument of what Scripture lays out. So the law, we've been reading about this through Exodus, and you get into Leviticus and Numbers, appoints a high priest. It has high priests, doesn't it? This is the old covenant. This is the lesser covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant. It appoints high priests, but then it uses this phrase, the word of oath. What is it referring to? Right above, Hebrews 7:21. There is God's word of oath, and it literally comes later. It comes out of the psalmist, written after the time of the law. It says, if you're looking there at 7:21, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him. And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4 again. There it is. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. See, Psalm 110, when you read it, this was God the Father speaking to God the Son, guaranteeing his priesthood forever. That was the oath that was made. And that oath was stronger than the weakness of the law, because that oath was fulfilled by God, not by men. And so he says, that oath, which came later, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That little phrase, appoints a son, it's actually talking not about biology, it's actually talk about function. We don't know this as much in our day and age. My dad, for example, growing up, he was a blue-collar worker, worked at a chemical plant. Well, I didn't learn my dad's trade. I actually became I was a math guy, worked on computers for a year, and now I'm a pastor. My vocation now is I shepherd. My dad's trade, if you go look at him, he was a chemical plant worker. Well, historically, when you think about this, before really the Industrial Revolution and what has happened over the last roughly, call it 200 plus years, if your dad was a shoemaker, guess what you were going to be? A shoemaker. And with no shoes. Remember the old saying, the cobbler's kids doesn't have any shoes, so I guess you'd be barefooted too. But that's what you became. If you were a shepherd, you become a shepherd. If you were a carpenter, you became a carpenter. We actually see this even in the life of Christ. What was his trade at hand? Why wasn't he a fisherman? Well, because that's not what Joseph did. He learned from his earthly father another trade. So sons become functionally like their fathers. And that's what a true son does. You guys, we know this, and you think about just raising children. You know you want them to do all and know all the good things that you do. Like that would be, you would enjoy that. You would revel in that. I would love for my children to know to do these good things. Now, if you're like me, I've got a list of bad things I don't want them to do. But there's good things that I want them to know and do. And here it says he appoints a son. Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm going to make myself a high priest. Instead, he says, but was appointed by him who said to him. And then notice the terminology. He's appointed a high priest. How? Well, the quote is, you are my son today. I have begotten you. Well, it doesn't say I made you a high priest, does it? That's Hebrews 5:5. It's actually quoting Psalm 2:7. Let me read Psalm 2 just a little bit. Psalm 2 starts with how the nations rage. It basically talks about how the world is, they think they're in control and they're not. And then in verse 4 of Psalm 2 it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, that part of Psalm 2, 4 through 6, is all about establishing our Lord as king. But then he also says, I'm going to make him the priest. Because in verse 7 of Psalm 2 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You see, what makes Jesus the qualified high priest is not that he's perfect, not only that he's perfect in every way, it's that he's the Father's son. You know this. You know who has the greatest access to somebody in the White House? His children. You know who has the greatest access to the Father in heaven? His son. You see, he was appointed the high priest because he's the true Son of God who offered himself up as the sacrifice for our sins and now reigns as king and intercedes as our high priest and guarantees for us a permanent and perfect access to God. And don't miss this last little word. Forever. Permanent, perfect access to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why do we celebrate the resurrection? because the resurrection shows to us that it is guaranteed we will have permanent and perfect access to God only through this one, Jesus Christ. And it is ours forever. Because our Lord doesn't do things halfway. He does them completely. So I say to you, the three most important words you may ever hear. Christ is risen. And we say together, He is risen indeed. Amen. Father, I thank you for the writer of Hebrews and how he shows to us so strongly that we have a great high priest who is perfect, risen, living, and advocates and intercedes on our behalf before you even now. God, the fact that we need not fear your wrath because we know we stand in the righteousness of Christ. God, I pray if there be those here that don't see this need to walk with Christ and know you. Father, I pray the Spirit would work in their life. That you would just show it to them how it changes everything. That true eternal life is found in Christ and not in the things of this world. God, I pray that for those of us that know Christ, would you just deepen in our hearts again the great blessing that we have access to you, that we can pray to you openly and enjoy such a thing because our Lord advocates, intercedes on our behalf as our great high priest. We thank you for the blessing of our Lord. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for his death. We thank you that even now he sits at your right hand, interceding on our behalf. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.